Now, there's a member of this church and congregation that I've been looking forward to interviewing in this pulpit for a very long time, ever since I came to know him and found out just how deeply the Lord has dealt with him and yet how practically the Lord has guided him to a totally new way of life, from being high up in business and investing and living as a capitalist. The Lord has changed his whole way of life to working with his own two hands, with a small holding not far from here, and to seeing the Lord work in the most practical way, even down to the Lord producing eggs from his poultry in record numbers. Ken, come and share with us something of the way the Lord has dealt with you. We've been looking forward to hearing about this. He was just showing me, I think he's got it in his hand, a poultry magazine in which there's a real write-up. They just can't understand how a small holding can produce the kind of egg output that is being produced. Ken, come and speak right into this. They want to hear you, not me. Ken, this really all started, didn't it, with your illness? It was a brain tumour, was it?
That's right, yes.
How long ago is that, Ken?
1960.
Be a problem, there you are. What happened then in 1960, or what were you doing before that?
I was in a small business, but the business, it was crooked, actually. It was quite corrupt. So I was asked to leave the business, and with that I lost my money, which was several thousand pounds, which I'd invested as a technical director. And then this tumour developed, and I was on the dole. So I lost, in a matter of a few months, I lost my money and my health, and my way of life, and my pension. Mm-hmm. And from being high up, I went right down to the bottom. But I did start to pray in a way that I'd never prayed before. And I had a little bit of money left, and I used to invest in the stock exchange and dabble with that. But then I came across a verse, and this said, "And that ye study to be quiet, and to mind your own business." Well, that's just what I wasn't doing. I was interested in everybody else's business. "And to work with your own hands." Well, I hadn't worked with my own hands. I'd been an executive. I'd always told other people what to do. And from that I couldn't get over this thought, and little by little I sold the rest of the shares, and we started to put them aside. And we put them into, we put them into the gyro, because there was a bank squeeze on then, and the bank wouldn't let me have any more money, so we put it away into the gyro. And when we got £100, I built a poultry house. And I prayed about this poultry house. I said, "Lord, it's your poultry house, and I'm just a caretaker. And I want you to do well with this, Lord, and I'll just do what you tell me to do." And he has done it. And you can see from the poultry world what they said.
They really should have the figures from this, Ken.
We got 289 eggs per bird out of that lot.
And with a peak for 1 week of 97% laying. And it begins, "When a producer can pay £50 per ton for feed and still produce brown eggs for a feed cost of just under 10p per dozen, there is clearly a margin to be made." Well, that's you. What in fact is the sort of difference between an average poultry lay and yours?
Well, I think most people would be happy if they got 250.
Yes. And you're now getting over 300.
No, we want to get up to 300.
Yes, what are you getting then? 290?
We're getting about 290.
290.
About 290, yes. No. But, I mean, the amazing things are that anything I take to the Lord... I mean, some time ago, we had a dry patch and we wanted some water. And so I said, "Lord, what about the water?" And there were two chaps building a road nearby. And one said, "I wish I knew how to get rid of this water." And, a nod's as good as a wink to me from the Lord. And so I started digging... Mm-hmm. And we found the water. And they said, "Well, you've got to have permission to have that water." So I wrote to the Thames Conservancy and they'd given us permission. Mm-hmm. And they said, "Why is it that you, in sand, where everybody else has got running sand, you haven't got running sand?" Mm-hmm. I said, "You have a better word with the Lord about that." And this has been all the time.
Can you... It's remarkable to me. Have you still got that diagram somewhere? Did I give it back to you?
Well, the interesting thing with this is that...
I wish you could all see this diagram. It's got a most... It looks like a map of the London Underground in different colours, and it has poultry, goats, rabbits, eggs, meat manure, milk meat manure, meat manure from the rabbits.
But you see...
You don't get milk for or eggs from the rabbits. And then... Well, not fertilizer, vegetables.
Now, well, you see, to start with the poultry, before I started with the poultry... Mm-hmm. I said, Lord, what am I to do? And then we had a person staying who was a poultry manager. And I kept on seeing poultry and eggs. It kept on coming across. Mm-hmm. So I said, all right, Lord, if you want me to do this, I'll do it. And then it was the same with the goats. And the goats. And the interesting thing is the poultry don't make a profit, the goats don't make a profit, the rabbits don't make a profit. But put the lot together and add God's blessing to it. And we're still there.
That's wonderful. And I'm very much impressed with Ken's sense of stewardship. Nothing is wasted in all this, is it? You were using...
The noise is wasted. We can't use the noise.
That's about all. What were you using the manure for?
Oh, for the vegetables, to grow more feed, to feed the poultry, the goats and the rabbits.
But you were using it for more than that, I think, Ken.
The manure?
Yes, didn't you ever use it for something else?
Oh, for methane.
What did you do with the methane?
Well, that was to produce gas, you see.
Yes.
But actually...
And what did you do with the gas?
Well, that's to run a small generator.
And that's to produce your electricity?
Yes.
And so
it goes on. But you see... mm-hmm. Oh, yes, yes. But there's no limit to this because it keeps on going round and round.
Yes. Ken, it's just so delightful that people are laughing with joy in a sense, but to you it was a whole new way of life. And the Lord has provided in wonderful ways. You had roast duck for lunch once, didn't you?
Well, yes, because one night my wife said, well, there's some people coming tomorrow night and I'm not sure what to give them. And flying over the goat house, I saw a white thing. Yeah. And, you know, I thought, well, that's peculiar. And then my wife saw the same thing, and so we threw down some bread. And this duck alighted on the ground. And then we saw it had a broken leg. And we both thought the same thing. But, do you know, I always thought that the Lord was only concerned with my sins. Mm-hmm. And I realize this, the Lord is not. He's concerned with the whole of me. Mm-hmm. And this is what's come out. Yes. Everything mm-hmm. I found that he can supply.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's wonderful. I'd love to talk to you for hours. And I think others will be asking you questions now. But what he hasn't said, but what lies behind all this, is that Ken is a tremendous man of prayer. And some of you know this. And it's because he's taken all these very practical things to the Lord, just said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And has been prepared to work with his hands, having never done so, that the Lord has got him here tonight.
Oh,
and he's still among them. You've got some more. Come on, tell us more.
I had some egg eating, you see. You know the way hens
yes.
eat eggs, you see. And I said, Lord, you can control these hens. What am I going to do about this egg eating? Mm-hmm. And I always put shavings in their boxes, you see. And a chap comes over the fence, he said, is sawdust any good for you? I said, thank you, Lord. And the egg eating went down by 30%. Mm-hmm. I better leave you.
Thank you very much. It rejoices my heart when I meet practical saints who just take every part of their life to the Lord and who work it all out. And to do it so cheerfully and joyfully and to start again at that age on a totally new way of life, just to me is very exciting. And we're thrilled for both he and his wife, who together are just proving the Lord in the most practical ways. Now, our subject this evening is capitalism. Having thought about communism last Sunday evening, I didn't know what we were going to take tonight, but the Lord made it quite clear that I should be fair and take both subjects. It's much easier to criticize something the other side of the world rather than the system under which you live. So I'm going to read three stories which Jesus told, all of which have something to say about the system we call capitalism. The first is from Matthew chapter 25, verse 14. Here's the story. Again, the kingdom of heaven can be illustrated by the story of a man going to another country who called together his servants and loaned them money to invest for him while he was gone. He gave £500 to one, £200 to another, and £100 to the last, dividing it in proportion to their abilities, and then left on a trip. The man who received the £500 began immediately to buy and sell with it, and soon earned another £500. The man with £200 went right to work too, and earned another £200. But the man who received the £100 dug a hole in the ground and hid the money for safekeeping. After a long time, their master returned from his trip and called them to him to account for his money. The man to whom he had entrusted the £500 brought him £1,000. His master praised him for good work. "You have been faithful in handling this small amount," he told him, "so now I will give you many more responsibilities. Begin the joyous tasks I have assigned to you." Next came the man who had received the £200 with the report, "Sir, you gave me £200 to use and I've doubled it." "Good work," his master said. "You're a good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over this small amount, so now I will give you much more." Then the man with the £100 came and said, "Sir, I knew you were a hard man, and I was afraid you would rob me of what I earned, so I hid your money in the earth, and here it is." But his master replied, "You lazy rogue. Since you knew I would demand your profit, you should at least have put money into the bank so I could have some interest. Take the money from this man and give it to the man with the £1,000. For the man who uses well what he is given will be given more, and he will have abundance. But from the man who is unfaithful, even what little responsibility he has will be taken from him. And throw the useless servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And then turning back a few pages to chapter 20, a story which I've always longed to read at the Trade Union Congress, never had the chance to. Here is another story illustrating the kingdom of heaven. The owner of an estate went out early one morning to hire workers for his harvest field. He agreed to pay them a day's wage and sent them off to work. Now, part of the background of this, which you need to understand, is that it was the same system as applied until recently in the London docks. The men simply had to turn up in the morning and hope that they would get a job and be given a day's work and a day's wage at the end of it. So, same situation. A couple of hours later, he was passing a hiring hall and saw some men standing around waiting for jobs, so he sent them also into his fields, telling them he would pay them whatever was right at the end of the day. At noon and again around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he did the same thing. At 5 o'clock that evening, he was in town again and saw some more men standing around and asked them, "Why have you been idle all day?" "Because no one has hired us," they replied. "Then go out and join the others in my fields," he told them. That evening he told the paymaster to call the men in and pay them, beginning with the last men first. When the men hired at 5 o'clock were paid, each received a full day's wages. So when the men hired earlier came to theirs, they assumed they would receive much more, but they too were paid the same amount. They protested, "Those fellows worked only 1 hour, and yet you've paid them just as much as those of us who worked all day in the scorching heat." "Friend," he answered one of them, "I did you no wrong. Didn't you agree to work at the rate for the day? Take it and go. It is my desire to pay all the same. Is it against the law to give away my money if I want to? Should you be angry because I am kind? And so it is that the last shall be first, and the first last." Pretty devastating stories, these, aren't they? Luke chapter 16 is the third story Jesus told, which has a bearing on our subject. And it starts verse 19 of chapter 16 in the Gospel of Luke. There was a certain rich man, Jesus said, who was splendidly clothed and lived each day in mirth and luxury. And one day Lazarus, a diseased beggar, was laid at his door. And as he lay there longing for scraps from the rich man's table, the dogs would come and lick his open sores. Finally, the beggar died and was carried by the angels to be with Abraham in the place of the righteous dead. The rich man also died and was buried, and his soul went into hell. There in torment, he saw Lazarus in the far distance with Abraham. "Father Abraham," he shouted, "have some pity. Send Lazarus over here, if only to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in these flames." But Abraham said to him, "Son, remember that during your lifetime you had everything you wanted, and Lazarus had nothing. So now he is here being comforted, and you are in anguish. And besides, there is a great chasm separating us, and anyone wanting to come to you from here is stopped at its edge, and no one over there can cross to us." Then the rich man said, "Oh, Father Abraham, then please send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, to warn them about this place of torment, lest they come here when they die." But Abraham said, "The scriptures have warned them again and again. Your brothers can read them any time they want to." The rich man replied, "No, Father Abraham, but they won't bother to read them. But if someone was sent to them from the dead, then they will turn from their sins." But Abraham said, "If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen even though someone rises from the dead." And that sort of puts the whole question into a longer perspective, doesn't it? It's too easy for a preacher in the West to talk about communism in the East. I haven't heard how a preacher in the East would get on if he preached against capitalism, but I dare say he would not be arrested for doing that. But when it comes to talking about our own situation and our own system, that's a different matter. That gets a bit near the bone, and that's when preachers should stick to the gospel and keep off politics. And how easy it is to have this kind of one-way thing. I think it very sad that so many protest so much in this country about South Africa and don't do much to put our own situation right. It's always easier to see what's wrong with another country and another system than our own. As with the preacher who was preaching, "Thou shalt not steal," and it was in the southern states of America where a lot of stealing was going on. He said, "If you've been stealing chickens, stand up in front of all the congregation and confess it." Nobody stood. He said, "If you've been stealing little baby pigs, stand up and confess it." Nobody stood up. He went right through, but nobody responded. So when he was shaking hands at the door, one of his congregations thanked him and shook him warmly by the hand and said, "Oh, Pastor, thank you so much. Mind you," he said, "you really got me worried at one point. If you'd said ducks, I'd have been a goner." And he went home quite happily. You see, it just didn't quite apply. Therefore, it didn't really hurt him. I think the funniest thing I've read this week is about capitalism and communism, and it was a statement like this. "Under capitalism, man exploits men, whereas under communism, it's the other way round." Which at least gives me a point to begin that, in fact, capitalism and communism have a great deal in common. And before we're finished tonight, we shall see that they both need Jesus Christ desperately, though in very different ways, which disguises the real fact. But that little statement, though it's funny, has an element of truth in it, that human nature isn't changed under either system, and man exploits man whenever he can, whatever the system. But let me begin by pointing out at least 2 things that both capitalism and communism have in common, which is why there is a kind of close relationship between them. First, both of them grew up in a culture that was Christian. I showed you last week how communism could only have grown up in a Christian culture. And it's not a coincidence that it was a Jew with a Christian mother who wrote Das Kapital. And he wrote it in 19th century Victorian England, which was a real church-going land at that time. And capitalism, too, grew up in a Christian culture, and if you want to explore that at depth, go and get the Pelican book. R.H. Tawney is the author, Religion and the Rise of Capitalism. He there claims that Christianity has foisted capitalism on this world and has therefore blighted the world with something pretty rough, but you can read the book if you want to go into it in detail. And certainly there are many who honestly do believe that capitalism is a Christian political system, based as it is, they say, on such Christian virtues as hard work, thrift, and many other Christian virtues, and damaged as it is by such vices as sloth. The other thing that they both have in common, and this may surprise you, is that both capitalism and communism owe a great deal to Charles Darwin's theory of evolution. Now, that may come as a big surprise to you. You know, when Charles Darwin brought out the book Origin of Species in 1859, the Christian world instinctively knew that something diabolical had happened. But I'm afraid with more zeal than wisdom and understanding, they attacked it on the wrong grounds. But they knew instinctively that what he said was a threat to all that Christians cherished and valued and believed. And it is. And we've got to be honest about that. Charles Darwin, though he was talking simply about a purely physical series of phenomena which he had noticed when he went around the world in the good ship HMS Beagle, nevertheless had unleashed a viewpoint which was to be profoundly used in capitalism, in communism, in fascism, and in a whole lot of other isms, and has spawned a whole variety of isms that have threatened mankind. It came out because Charles Darwin said, "Man is from the jungle." And therefore, the very next step was to say, therefore, the law of the jungle applies to men. It was as simple as that. And the law of the jungle, said Charles Darwin, was the law of competition, the law of struggle, the law of the survival of the fittest. And the key word in that law was this word struggle. It is that word which has shot through so many other isms. And you can almost trace it being passed on from one to the other. And Karl Marx used this word struggle again and again and again. The struggle between the proletariat and the bourgeoisie. The struggle. And he got that word and the concept from Charles Darwin. And so the communist today claims that Darwin was a contributor to communist thinking. And that the struggle would ultimately mean that the proletariat would survive because they were fittest. Through the philosopher Nietzsche, the same concept of the jungle, the survival of the fittest, the competition, the struggle, went through to Hitler, who embraced this viewpoint and believed that the Germans were the fittest and that they would survive, and he wrote his book, Mein Kampf, My Struggle. That's how the word got through there. And it's not a coincidence that he gave that title to his book. And he claimed Charles Darwin as having contributed to the Nazi philosophy. It was in America that Charles Darwin was applied to industry. And it was people such as Rockefeller, Andrew Carnegie, who said that industry must be a jungle. And it is the survival of the fittest. There is no other way. You can't control the situation. It is competition. The fittest will get to the top and the others will go down. There is no other law. That is the law of the jungle. And Andrew Carnegie believed he was one of the fittest. And certainly he made a packet on this philosophy. But he claimed Charles Darwin as his inspiration. Isn't it intriguing that communism and capitalism should both talk in terms of the survival of the fittest, a philosophy which has no room for helping the weak or the unemployed or those who are at a disadvantage? It has no room for that kind of a person. And that's why Hitler had no room for the weak in his Third Reich, and why the senile were treated as they were. And that's why in Western society, pure capitalism would mean, if it had been applied in a pure way to our society, that there would be no health service today, that there would be no allowance for the unemployed, there'd have been no dole for Ken when he lost his job, because that isn't allowed for in the law of the jungle. In the law of the jungle, when you collapse, when you are weak, you crawl away into the bush and you die. Or you are attacked by your fellows until you are dead. That's the law of the jungle. And much of our national heritage today we owe to the fact that people did not accept pure capitalism as the answer to our needs. So you see, they've had a lot in common. They both grew up in Christian culture. They both stem from Charles Darwin. But we must ask, why is it that communism, on the one hand, took a very antagonistic view to Christianity, and capitalism has taken a very favorable view? Why is it that communists regard Christians as enemies, whereas capitalists regard Christians as friends? Indeed, there seems in many capitalists' minds no conflict between holding a Christian faith and being an out-and-out capitalist. Why this strange difference? Well, you know, my reading this week helped me greatly. I read something from Romania, from behind the Iron Curtain, a remarkable statement, a bold, courageous statement, and I wonder what the man who made it will pay for it ultimately. A Baptist pastor in Romania has made a statement to the head of state in Romania. He calls it a Christian manifesto to the socialist society. It's a remarkable document, and you ought to get hold of it. His name, Joseph Ton. Some of you may have met him in Britain 2 years ago when he was here. But this is his statement. He begins by reminding us that not all Christians and churches behind the Iron Curtain are underground, and that we must not fall for the idea that the only true Christians and churches in Romania and other countries are the underground ones. There are others who are working above ground, as it were, to be Christians in that setting. And then he asks the question, why are the communists so anti-Christian? When Lenin, Marx, and Stalin were all within Christian circles in their youth. Joseph Stalin was a theological student who wrote a book on the Gospel of St. John. Fact you may not have known before now. Karl Marx was brought up in a Christian home. Lenin, too, had Christian influence as a youth. Why did they turn against it? Some say it's because they had unfortunate experience of Christians. And that may be part of it, and they may have made that an excuse. But Joseph Ton, with marvelous insight, says, I'll tell you why they turned against Christianity. Because in 19th century England, in industrial society, in the capitalist society, they knew that there would never be a revolution as long as there were Christians among the workers. And the reason is that before you are prepared to engage in a violent revolution and shed blood, first you have to be a desperate man with no belief in an afterlife. You've got to be desperate to get it here, believing there's no other world in which you can have it. And second, you have to be unscrupulous to the point of not believing that you will be punished for murder. And Joseph Ton says to the head of state in Romania, that is why you hate the Christians. Because they knew that as long as there were working men in an industrial society who believed in another world as well as this one, they would never be desperate enough to start a revolution. And as long as there were working men in a capitalist society who had scruples about murder and who believed that there was a God who would punish them for killing, then you would not have the revolution. And they realized that until the workers were atheist, there could be no revolution. And that's why communism became anti-Christian. And Joseph Ton says to the head of state in Romania, look, the revolution is over now in Romania. Why don't you change your mind about Christians and see that you desperately need them now to change human nature for you? It's a brilliant approach, a brilliant statement to present the gospel to a communist head of state. But can you see now why capitalism was friendly towards Christians? Because as long as there were workers going to church, then the revolution could not take place. And it is probably true that the preaching of John Wesley back in the 18th century saved England from the French Revolution, which was an atheistic revolution. And John Wesley brought scores and scores, indeed thousands of thousands, of miners and workers in this land to Christ, and gave them a hope of another world in which things would be put right, and gave them scruples about how they treated their fellow men, and certainly gave them scruples about revolution. And the preaching of the gospel in this country probably did save England from the kind of bloody revolution that happened in France at that time. And so capitalism on the whole favored Christianity. And if you go through the industrial belts of England, you'll see massive chapels just either side of the Pennines, in West Yorkshire and East Lancashire, you'll see great big stone cathedrals in little villages. They were put up by the capitalist owners so that the workers might have churches to go to and hear the gospel. Even though there was no free education for people in this country, there were Sunday schools built, which were built, and this is the origin of Sunday schools, not to teach children the gospel. That's the parents' job primarily in the Bible. Sunday schools were built so that those who worked 16 hours a day, 6 days a week in the factories, could go on Sunday and learn the 3 R's. And only once a year did the Sunday school teach Christianity. The rest of the year it taught general subjects. And once a year, as a condition of learning reading, writing, and arithmetic, you had to hear the sermons about Christianity. And if you go to Lancashire today, you'll know that once a year they still flock to the churches for what they call the sermons. It's a hangover. It's almost a Sunday school anniversary now, but it's the sermons, and it's the hangover from those days. So the bosses provided these opportunities. Now, therefore, you can see capitalism was a friend of Christianity and was glad to see it. Unless, and this is where the rub came, and I speak very bluntly, unless Christians began to question the capitalist system, and then there was open war. Trade unions in this country began inside Christian prayer meetings in Methodist chapel vestries, and to this very day, a meeting of a trade union branch is called the chapel. The chapel. And that side of Christianity, capitalists did not like one bit. For here was a questioning of the system. And so under the system, Christianity became, as it were, compartmentalized. Let's stick to the gospel, keep off politics, and then capitalism will support and pay for and subsidize Christian worship. Forgive me if I speak with feeling, but for too long has it been assumed that capitalism and Christianity are allies. As somebody has said, it was a marriage of convenience and not of love. And so we're going to look at capitalism more deeply tonight. And I'm going to dare to be political for the simple reason that I believe that politics is part of life, and if God is not the whole of life, then he's not God. And if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. And it's that side that I'm afraid is unpopular in this country. And as soon as anybody dares to say anything in the political sphere from within the church, the newspaper headlines come straight away. Get back to the gospel. Get back to religion. The church should stay in its spiritual compartment. It should not be making pronouncements in this area. It's funny, but there's as much persecution in a sense, but in a different way, of Christians in this system who dare to question it, as there is of our brethren behind the Iron Curtain who dare to question that. As long as the church behind the Iron Curtain stays spiritual and stays within the religious realm, it's all right. As long as the church in the West does the same, it's all right. It is a sad fact, too, and I mention this before we get into it, that evangelical Christians in particular have become too associated in many minds with capitalism. It is the liberals who question God's word who have tended to question capitalism. But it should have been the evangelicals, because as I shall show you, the Bible raises many huge question marks against this system from God's point of view. Now, what is it? It's not a system. It's not a theory. There isn't one basic book. No one set out to start it like Karl Marx did. Like Topsy, it just growed. And you can learn a lot about capitalism by watching how it growed. It began to grow after the Middle Ages. Do you know, all through the Middle Ages, the church absolutely forbade usury. And if you had been a member of the church even 700 years ago, you would not have been allowed to have any stocks and shares. You'd have been excommunicated if you did. The church would not allow you to invest money and have interest on it. And that's why the Jews in Europe collared the banking of Europe, because in fact the Jews had lost their scruples about usury, and families like the Rothschilds took over the finance of Europe and, as it were, handled the usury for Christendom. It's a strange tale. But after the Crusades were over and the East and the West began to trade and the treasures of the Oriental began to enter Europe, there grew up trading on a scale as never before in the city-states of Italy. That's where it began. And there you began to get bills of exchange and clearing houses and all the paraphernalia of modern finance was born then. Trade fairs grew up. Coins began to change so freely, different coins from different lands, so that finally pieces of paper took the place of coins, and the whole thing began to grow up. Then with the discovery of America and a new world and riches over there, and then with the whole trading around the world, the maritime and the commercial development, the British East India Company, the Dutch East India Company, it was the Dutch who began to find out that there was money to be made in negotiable securities. And so the banking houses of Amsterdam began to rise. And so it came. Then came the Industrial Revolution. And from being simply a trading thing to a financial thing, it became an industrial thing. And we were right into it. The last 150 years... of Britain and America have seen capitalism flower to its fullest. That's the history of it. I've just sketched it very, very briefly. So there are three phases: the commercial phase, trading; the financial phase, when securities began to change hands; and finally the industrial phase. Now, what is it? What are the marks of capitalism? Number one, it is dedicated to the accumulation of wealth and believes that a healthy society depends on an accumulation of wealth, and that you must have that. That's what capital is, accumulated wealth. If I just work for my living and get just enough each week to keep myself and my family, and so I spend everything each week, I'm not a capitalist, because I've got no capital. I may handle money, but I've no capital. But if I have a bit left over each week that I could use, that I could make money with, that I could invest, I've become a capitalist. Because I have some capital, and what I do with that is going to have a profound effect on me and on my society. So accumulation of wealth is the first. Having something left over, as it were, after you've traded, making as big a profit as possible to have money to do something with. The second thing that is characteristic of capitalism is freedom. Freedom to be competitive, freedom from government control, freedom to fight with others, freedom to struggle, freedom to undercut, freedom to get the better of a bargain. In other words, a free society which is free to let everybody make as much profit as they possibly can. It's called laissez-faire, and it means an absence of state control. The third feature is a belief in the absolute right of private property. That what a man is able to make, he can keep and do with what he likes. It is his private property. And the concept of private property is fundamental to capitalism. That's one of the concepts we shall have to question from the Bible. Now, having said this, I want to say that capitalism claims to be the most efficient way of running a situation and to produce the most goods of any system in the world. And there is a very real sense in which the accumulation of capital by men who lived frugally and who yet made millions, but who plowed that money back into industry and invested it, has made possible the society which you and I enjoy today. We have to face that fact honestly and squarely, that none of us would have the homes we have and the goods we have and the gadgets in the kitchen we have and all the things that we take for granted, your fridge and your sewing machine and the car you came to worship in, all of this is the result of somebody accumulating capital and putting it back into the system to make more money and to make more goods. It has efficiently produced a society with a lot of goods to be consumed. It's also produced the problem of making people consume them. And one of the biggest industries that has arisen is the industry of advertising. How to make the British dog to beg. And you know, the biggest difference I found between West Berlin and East Berlin is that West Berlin was plastered with advertisements. East Berlin had none, except a few political ones. But it was an intriguing comment of our consumer society under capitalism. Now I want to make certain criticisms of capitalism as a pure system, things it can't do. One, it is not a good system for supplying public needs. You certainly can't run government on private enterprise. Nor can you run, usually, defense forces on private enterprise. And there are certain other things which, frankly, are soon in chaos under pure capitalism. There are certain natural monopolies like telephone services, electricity services, and railway services. And this country originally had, I don't know how many railways of different gauges and different everything. And getting around this country was quite a problem when you had to keep changing from 4 foot 8 and a half to 7 foot gauge. and back again to go even further. And it was soon realized that things like electricity and railways and telephone service are not best run by a whole lot of competitive services. And in fact, those have gone into public ownership, as you know. Secondly, private enterprise always has the problem of disposing of the beds as well as the goods. Do you know what I mean by that? The problem of pollution. The problem of getting rid of wastes. If you're out to make the best profit you can, you're not going to pay money to bury stuff that could be just tipped into the nearest river. And that's become a major problem in capitalist society. Problem of pollution, getting rid of your beds as well as your goods. The third thing is that private enterprise, pure capitalism, does not take into account conditions of work except insofar as they affect production. That was one of the crying shames of our Industrial Revolution, that as long as a profit could be made and as long as the production could be kept up, then I'm afraid the conditions of work as regards safety and health were not adhered to. We are seeing this come up again in some of the sweatshops in East London supplying clothes to Marks and Spencers. It's happening right now under a capitalist system where you can get away with it, where profit is the only concern. And Christian conscience should be deeply troubled about the reappearance of sweatshops in the East End of London, which are not good for the health of the people working in them. I'm afraid it's largely because of exploited immigrant labour, as you know. The fourth thing that capitalism tends to do is to create classes. And one of the things that hits you hard when you come back to England from another country is how class-ridden our society is. And what a struggle it is sometimes, even within a church fellowship, to get rid of it. Or to get rid of the thoughts about it, which are still there. People unconsciously feeling that they belong to a different class to someone else. And if it's even a difficulty within church, it is absolutely rampant in our society. And the division is so often caused by those who are on a wage or a salary, those who are simply living each week, getting in and spending, and those who have accumulated capital. Or particularly, there's a deep division in our country between them and us. Them being those who get the profit, us being those who produce it. Until we get over that deep, deep division in our industry, it's such a joy to go to some countries and see this division gone. To see the boss and the humblest office boy or the humblest errand boy on the shop floor eating in the same canteen. You will see that in other countries. You'll not see it here. And capitalism tends to produce the haves and the have-nots. The fifth thing it does is to tend to exploit shortage. To tend to create monopoly. And that's why our government has been forced to bring laws in to stop monopolies, or a word you may not have heard, oligopolies, which means where only a few firms can corner a whole market and therefore agree between them. The thing that happened with Hertz hiring cars quite recently, that was an oligopoly. And this can happen in a capitalist society. One of the most outstanding examples we've had is the shortage of land. And to me, one of the serious social features of our day, very serious, is this, that it's becoming impossible for a young couple to have a house of their own when they get married. And the consequences of that are serious for family life. But the cost of land and houses has just gone through the ceiling as far as a young couple struggling to make their way go. And therefore, a Christian doesn't dismiss the community land bill as quickly as that. He asks what motivation led them to try and do something about the exploitation of shortage, which has sent properties skyrocketing in value. And the last thing, or two more things, I have already mentioned that in pure capitalism, the weak go to the wall. The unemployed stay unemployed. And the unemployable, which is another group in our society, the unemployable, are not looked after. Pure capitalism goes to the strong and not the weak. My final thing, that a Christian looks at capitalism and says there's a weakness here, it is not concerned with distribution, only with consumption. It is not concerned with the fair distribution of the wealth that has been created. And because it is not concerned about the distribution then I'm afraid inequality of distribution follows. Capitalism assumes that in a totally free, competitive society, wealth will be justly distributed, and history cries out and says it never is. And therefore, pure capitalism as such, thank God, we've left behind in this country, and it has been modified by legislation after legislation. Work acts, factory acts that made factories healthy and safe. Monopoly acts that prevent monopolies. Community land bills that are going to put some curb on the cost of land, which is so short. And in fact, we don't have capitalism in this country now. We have a good lot of it. And 75% of employment is within the private sector still. Only 25% is in nationalized industry or government control or civil service. Nevertheless, capitalism, pure capitalism in this country is unknown. There's sufficient socialism been mixed with it now to put a lot of brakes on. And maybe a Christian wants to see some kind of a balance so that we could try and get the best of both worlds. Sufficient capitalism to produce enough wealth and sufficient socialism to see that the people who need it most get it. And that there is no advantage to the man who by accident or ability can do better than his fellow men. Now I'm going to get a little closer to the Bible. So much for political talk, and you're probably saying, what right has he to get up and spout on politics? I only have one right, and that is that God is interested in this. God is concerned about these things. And if you want to know where I find that, you just read the prophet Amos. That would be enough to tell you that God is concerned about unjust distribution of wealth, about exploitation of shortage, about those whose only ambition is to make the biggest profit they can and to do that regardless of the needs of their fellow men. Christ said more about money than he said about any other subject. If you don't believe me, go home, take your Bible, mark every verse and every passage which is about money, and you will be shattered. He said more about money than about prayer, than about heaven, than about sin. Money, money, money. And he said it because he was in a society where he knew that that was one of the main subjects of life. Now, here are three biblical teachings which we've got to get hold of. Number one, man was given dominion over nature's resources to use them to sustain himself. Therefore, the hymn we sang about science and discovery, and my training is science, and I thrill with that hymn, man's God-given ability to control nature for his own sustenance, that's God-given, and we should pray for scientists as they do it. They are working to release the power of God that he's placed in the world of nature for man's good. That's why I quoted this morning what is written above the Royal Exchange in London. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And man is only a steward of that. We never have the freehold of Mother Earth. We only have the leasehold. This is the interesting thing about the Bible, that way back in the Mosaic Law, a man, even if he bought land from someone else, in the year of Jubilee, the land went back to the original owner. Always struck me as being a little unfair, that, does it to you? It was leasehold until the year of Jubilee. And the reason was this. It was to teach that man that he didn't possess that as his private property, as an inalienable right, as an absolute thing. And so the land was on loan to him. And in a sense, all our property in God's sight is leasehold and not freehold. It is on loan. There is no such thing as my private property. For everything I've got, God will one day ask me to render an account for how I used it. It is his, not mine. My money is his, not mine. And I'm only leasehold. If I had the privilege of owning my house, it would only be leasehold, even if the solicitor told me it was freehold. For the Christian, it would only be leasehold. They are God's resources loaned to man, and we are trustees. And the fact that we're told not to steal one another's goods is not due to the fact of private property, but to the fact that you would be robbing the man to whom God has given that thing in trust, and for which he's responsible to God one day. Now, that's the viewpoint of the Bible. Private property doesn't exist. No man has a right to do with what he owns, what he wants to do. The Bible is quite clear. The second thing about the Bible is this. Man is made in God's image, and God is a worker, and therefore man has a right to work. And there are few things that destroy a man's self-respect so quickly as involuntary unemployment. And that's growing and growing in our land. And I hope that before you dismiss too lightly a government propping up a non-profit-making industry, before you say what foolish thing to do and what bad business, a Christian should remember 25,000 people who have a right to work. And should thank God for politicians who are not only interested in profit. Now, I'm not telling you I'm a socialist. I'm just trying to give you a balanced viewpoint, because I'm very much aware I'm not living in a socialist area. And I think we need to ask this kind of question. A Christian should be feeling the unemployment figures down here and knowing that God made man in his image and he made him to work, that man must have meaningful and purposeful work if he's to be a man. And I'm saying that against the background of Jarrow in the 1920s, which I saw with my own eyes. To be human, you've got to work. A man who hasn't got a chance to do that is a man who needs help. The third thing that is in the Bible very clearly is distribution of income. It's intriguing that right through the Bible, through the Mosaic Law, it is absolutely clear there that man has given us, that God has given man the power to make wealth in order that he may share with his fellows. Listen to what Paul says in one epistle. He says, "Let him that steals, steal no more, but let him work that he may have something to give to those in need." In other words, don't be a parasite on society, but be in a position to help others. That's the ambition. Not let him work so that he'll have money to spend on himself, but let him work so that he can give. That's the law of Moses and the New Testament. And that's why in that dreadful story Jesus told of a wealthy man in the fires of hell, saying, "Please, will you tell my wealthy brothers before they come here, they have Moses, let them read Moses." Because if that wealthy man had read his Bible a little more carefully, he'd have known that he was given his wealth not to wear purple and to live sumptuously every day, but because there was a beggar at his gate. And that's a very profound statement. He has Moses, they have Moses, let them read. So much for the Bible's teaching. Therefore the question arises, or rather the statement arises, capitalism has fallen far short of God's plan for the human race. Far short. And it is up to Christians living in a capitalist society to point out those shortcomings and to be fearless in doing so, and not to be cowed into silence by those who say, "Christians, you don't know enough about politics or business, so stick to your gospel." Christians are needed more than ever to speak out on these issues. But now I come finally to the deeper spiritual implications of capitalism. And here they are. Number one. Its fundamental appeal is to self-interest. Now that may be more realistic than socialism. I think it is. It's facing the fundamental fact that human nature is full of self-interest, and that most of the decisions we make on the basis of self-interest. What do I get out of this? How will this help me? But you cannot live in a society like that and call it Christian. And you must realize that a society that is based on so much self-interest will produce Christians of self-interest unless you really are careful. We must watch this. God says, when you get into the land flowing with milk and honey, watch it, lest you forget me. And it is a sad fact that it is very difficult to be a real Christian in a society that is based on self-interest and that gives selfishness respectability. Can I repeat that? A capitalist society gives selfishness respectability. And that's a dangerous environment for the Christian. The second thing is, capitalism fosters most of the deadly sins. It fosters greed. It fosters pride. It fosters envy. Do you know, I read of an experiment recently, a psychological experiment among a cross-section of workers, and they were asked this question: would you rather have a £4 a week rise and everybody else having a £4 a week rise? Or would you rather have a £5 a week rise with some others having £6 a week rise? Have you got the question? Would you rather have a £4 a week rise knowing everybody else gets the same, or a £5 a week rise knowing that some others will get six? And every working man without exception replied, we'd rather have £4 a week. £4 a week. In other words, envy is one of the problems that a capitalist society produces. And there's a strong feeling of injustice if someone gets slightly more than others. It's part of the problem of the £6 a week pay rise limit at the moment. Because in fact it is unfair, but it's probably the least unfair system of all. But it is an unfair system. And the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, you remember the man who'd only worked 1 hour came and he got a day's wage. Why? Because that employer looked at that man as a man and not a wage earner and not a hand. And not just labor. He looked at him and saw him as a man who was hungry, who'd got a family, who needed a day's wage. And the employer gave it to him and immediately got the shop steward on his doorstep. Why have you given that man? We work longer. And out it came, this deep sense of injustice, envy. But in fact, the employer was more reflecting God than the men were. Because God is a God of mercy as well as justice. And God would see that man as a man who needed a day's wage. So I believe that the dole is right and just and fair. If a man cannot get a job, then society should help him and his family. I think we may have gone a little too far over the line. As a Christian, I feel that a man in that situation should take work when it's offered him and shouldn't be able to stay on that by choice, stay on the dole by choice. But nevertheless, basically, it is a profound Christian principle that a man in need should receive help. Quite profound. The third thing I want to say about capitalism is that it produces the delusion about success and security. And it produces people who think they have succeeded in life because they've accumulated wealth. It produces people who feel they are secure because they've got a bank balance. It produces people who can go right through their prime years feeling they are self-sufficient and only maybe in later years come to a sense of spiritual need. Because Jesus said more about money than any other subject, knowing that it deludes and deceives. It was to a capitalist who'd built up a business, bigger and bigger barns, that Jesus said, "You fool, you fool. It's deceived you into thinking you're safe. And this very night you'll have to leave it behind. Every stock and share you've got, you'll have to leave it behind tonight. Every penny you've made, you'll have to leave it behind. Every barn you've built, you'll have to leave it behind. You fool, you fool. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" But a capitalist society can do that because that's the effect of wealth, and we are all wealthy. Do you remember Jeremiah? I've read him each Sunday morning, and here are just two verses from Jeremiah chapter 9. "Let not the rich man boast in his wealth, but let him boast in this alone, that he truly knows and understands me, that I am the Lord of justice, and I love to be that way. So let that man boast who has treated his employees as human beings, and given them justice, and had as his first concern that their needs should be met, that they should live truly human lives." Here's another quote from Jeremiah. "Their business grows, their profits multiply, and they are rich, and they say thank God, but in their hearts they give no credit to God." Reminding us that even if we stick a bit of religion onto our capitalism, that doesn't remove the fact that in our hearts we've been trapped by it. We may say thank God, but in our hearts we give the credit to that business acumen which I have exercised. But listen again to Jesus. No wonder Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." If you spend your days trying to accumulate treasure on earth, that's where your heart will stay. Isn't it interesting, the word interest, the interest, where your treasure is, there will your interest be. That's where your interest lies. And the money that you get back on invested capital is called interest because that's what you'll be interested in. That's the first bit of the paper you'll read. You'll turn to the stocks and shares and see what they've done. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be. Where you've put it, there will your interest follow. Now, I'm not saying and I don't want anybody to quote me as saying that I am against the use of capital or against interest. I'm talking about what Jesus talked about, where a man becomes possessed by his possessions and thinks that he's successful and safe. We need to perhaps to round off tonight by just saying this from Jesus' lips. How hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Do you know what he meant by the words rich man? He didn't mean a millionaire. He meant just one thing. A rich man was a man in a position to accumulate some capital, to have just a little more than his daily needs so that he had something left over to do something with. That's the definition of a rich man in biblical days. A normal man had to go into the marketplace, get a day's work and receive a day's wages and live from hand to mouth. A rich man was a man who would just have a little over to invest. How hard it is for a man who's got something left over, who can build up. How hard it is. And he said it after a very sincere young man came who wanted to mix his Christianity with his capitalism and said, Lord, I want to follow you. I want eternal life. How do I get it? And Jesus looked into his heart and he saw a man whose heart was where his interest was and his interest was where his treasure was. And he said, young man, for you, it means dropping your money and replacing it with me. He went away sad. And Jesus turned sadly to his disciples and said, you see how hard it is for a man like that, for a rich man to enter the kingdom. Do you know what the disciples said? They were astonished. They said, well, if he can't get in, who can? Who can? So captured were they by the idea that money opens the way to everything. So deeply involved in their own thinking were they with a society that lived for money that they said, well, if a rich man can't get into heaven, who can? And then Jesus said this, with God, the things are possible that are impossible with men. And a man who's given his heart to capital, it's very hard for him to get into the kingdom. But praise God, it can happen. And the impossible can come true. And the gates of heaven can open. And sometimes the Lord tells him to leave behind all his capital. And sometimes he tells him to bring it with him. The Lord will accept a gift from the rich as well as the poor. He accepted a grave from a wealthy man, a man who'd got enough money to buy his own tomb before he died. The Lord Jesus was laid in that tomb. And there were wealthy women who had more, a little over, above what they needed, and Jesus called them and they supplied him with food and clothes. You can read about it in Luke 8. But you see, Jesus has got to have the men. So I finish by saying this. In that statement of Joseph Tuns to the head of state in Romania, he argues most cogently that socialism without Christianity will die because human nature has not changed. There's a crime wave in Romania at the moment. Human nature has not been changed by the system. And he's making that cogent appeal. I was so interested to see in the Telegraph an article by Peregrine Worthon, Religion and the Fall of Capitalism. And he says exactly the same thing and makes a cogent argument to the capitalists. Capitalism will never work without Christianity. And that's what it's trying to do. And the reason why neither communism nor capitalism will work without Christianity is very simple. Because in capitalism, man exploits men. And in communism, it's the other way about. And until the Lord Jesus Christ changes human nature, neither system can ever really work. Let us pray. As a prayer, I'm going to read a hymn which will just take up the main theme of what I've tried to say tonight. Almighty Father, who for us thy Son didst give, that men and nations through his precious death might live, in mercy guard us, lest by sloth and selfish pride we cause to stumble those for whom the Saviour died. We are thy stewards. Thine are talents, wisdom, skill, our only glory that we may thy trust fulfill, that we thy pleasure in our neighbor's good pursue, if thou but workest in us both to will and do. Unjust and unjust, thou thy care dost freely shower. Make us thy children free from greed and lust for power, lest human justice, yoked with men's unequal laws, oppress the needy and neglect the humble cause. Let not thy worship blind us to the claims of love, but let thy manner lead us to the feast above, to seek the country which by faith we now possess, where Christ, our treasure, reigns in peace and righteousness. Amen. Let's sing our closing hymn. Number 700. Hymn number 700. O Saviour, bless us ere we go. Thy word into our minds instill. 700. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Lord Jesus, when we're in a service of worship and surrounded by your people, our hearts are with you. And you're our priceless treasure. But Lord, may that be just as true tomorrow morning, when we get embroiled again in our capitalist society. Lord, may our treasure still be in heaven, so that our hearts may be in tune always with your love. And Lord, then we know that we'll have a heart for those who are unemployed, those who have not received what they need, not only in this country but elsewhere in the world. And Lord, above all, we pray that you'll deliver us from the self-interest which is so much part of our society and therefore so much part of us. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.